In the last four verses, the 24th Psalm, there's an amazing personification of the gates and doors of a capital city. Some would say a celestial city that exhorts these inanimate objects to worship the King of Glory. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. This isn't speaking of a particular city, but is rather an illustration of an ancient ritual that took place whenever a king returned from battle, having had a conspicuous victory over his enemies, and entered the capital in triumph, at the same time distributing the plunder to the people of his kingdom. The psalmist, extending this illustration to an eternal view, made it clear that only those who ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place, those whose hands are clean and have a pure heart, those who have been made righteous by Jesus Christ, can behold Christ as the King of Glory. In this case, the celestial city of heaven, whose gates themselves must stretch, as it were, to receive the transcendent majesty of the King of Glory. And who is this King of Glory? According to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, this King of Glory is the Lord of Glory, who cruel men crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age know. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. That this same Lord of Glory, Jesus Christ the crucified, at his ascension found the everlasting doors open to receive him, is clearly evident from the language of this glorious psalm. He came from glory, born a king, yet suffering the humility of his incarnation, as Philippians 2 says, making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. Yet he returned to glory as the King of Glory that he is. Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The name is Lord, the Lord of glory and the King of glory. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What is the name of Jesus? Verse 11 tells us, Jesus is Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the King of Glory. He came from glory, and he was born a king, and he returned to glory as the King of Glory. He was the King appointed of God. We find in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 89. He was completely victorious over the enemies of God. We'll see that in Colossians 2. He was completely victorious over Satan. We see that in Hebrews 2. He's completely victorious over the grave and over sin and over death. Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, he was humiliated, but afterwards exalted, as we just saw in Philippians 2. He endured the cross with a crown of thorns, but is now crowned with many diadems. Hebrews 12:2 tells us. He entered his heavenly capital in triumph and gave gifts unto men. According to Psalm 68 and Acts 2 and Ephesians 4. And someday, dear ones, Christ the King will be manifested in all his glory as he returns as the King of glory, according to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 6, we read, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And as I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Should we sing the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah? This, beloved, is the perspective that lifted Peter out of his discussion of the suffering of Christ and his followers at the end of 1 Peter 3. Recalling, perhaps, his own visions of Christ's transcendent glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter's spirit soars as he closes this chapter in the midst of the epistle with the triumphant victory of Christ. And we are so glad that he does soar in this victory salute, because the Spirit of God inspires him to tell us things about Christ's triumph even while his body lay in the grave that we wouldn't otherwise understand, especially in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Peter 3. Let's read once again 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. And we'll focus this morning on Christ's victory proclaimed in verse 19 and the first part of verse 20. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, what a marvelous and fascinating truth you have revealed to us in this passage. Perhaps a challenge to interpret, but Lord, I trust that when we see it all put together, it will not only edify our minds, but it will lift up our very lives in the face of possible persecution, that we would be a people who understand the triumph of Jesus Christ in suffering. And that would turn for us suffering into victory as well. Father, we just pray that you would speak to us this morning in grafting your word into our very lives, that we might bring you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Although Peter's inspired letter in the Greek knew nothing of chapter divisions, at the end of a series of thoughts on Christ's suffering for our example, there's a brief and glorious diversion at a fascinating look into the purpose of Christ's suffering. In verses 18 through 22, Peter fairly rejoices at the victory and the triumph that Jesus Christ accomplished in his suffering and death. If you want to focus in on a more concise point to these five verses, just read the opening phrase and the last phrase. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for our sins." Verse 22, that's suffering for our sins is death on the cross. Verse 22, "Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." See, there's more to the cross than simply our salvation. So often we think myopically of Christ dying on the cross for our sins, the just for the unjust, as if that were the singular result of the atonement. Indeed, it means everything to us. The consequences are eternal. We know, of course, that the greater purpose is the glory of God that was manifest in that glorious plan of salvation. But the backdrop to that glorious display of God's grace and power is the universal and pre-worldly conflict between God and Satan. The battle between good and evil. The war between divine truth and satanic lies. The incarnation of God through the Immaculate Conception, his living a perfect and sinless life on earth, culminating in his predetermined death by crucifixion and his miraculous resurrection and ascent from the grave as God's crowning victory over Satan in Christ. In some respects, the redeemed souls won by Christ's substitutionary atonement are simply the implements of the display of his glory. There is behind the plan of salvation an age-old power struggle with eternal ramifications. Christ prepared for his earthly ministry by first being tested by Satan in the wilderness. We know the story, Matthew chapter 4. He won that battle by wielding the sword of truth, and it set the stage for his public war with Satan over truth. When Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies of a suffering Messiah and declared, "It is finished," on the cross before he yielded his spirit, he slammed the door shut against Satan's entering into any victory over truth. Though Satan and his minions continue to war against the church militant in the battle for truth for centuries, Satan now operates as a defeated opponent. No longer able to secure ultimate victory, Satan plays the part of a spoiler, seeking only to tarnish or diminish the glory of God by bitterly harassing and seeking to misguide Christ's followers. He can't win. In the battle against truth, He can only grievously wound the followers of the truth until the end of the age. And that's what the persecution of Peter's audience of sojourners and pilgrims, caught up in these soul wars, is all about. Trying through persecution and suffering to diminish their testimony, Satan is trying to tarnish the glory of God's grace. And in Job-like fashion, we suffer against the backdrop of a cosmic battle between God and Satan. That's why it was so important for Jesus to declare his victory over the forces of evil, as we saw here in 1 Peter 3:19. And for them to know that they were defeated. Equally important is for believers to know that he declared victory over those evil forces. Christ's victory, not only in his resurrection, but also in his work on the cross, is a great game changer. Satan did everything he could to keep Jesus from the cross. Even while the depravity of man drove the human penchant for evil to crucify him. And after the cross was accomplished, even before the inevitable resurrection took place, Jesus Christ proclaimed his victory to the entire spirit world. Why is that so important to Christ's followers living under persecution? Because the unequaled example of Christ's victory while suffering unjustly, even to the point of death, while conquering sin and death and the very enemies of God, shows believers that unjust persecution has a holy purpose. There's a purpose in our suffering, just as there was a purpose in Christ. Christ did not have victory in spite of suffering. Christ was triumphant through suffering. Suffering was the means to his glory. In verse 19, and in the first part of verse 20, we have one of the most fascinating discoveries in Scripture. Christ's proclamation of victory to the demons held in chains. And in order to understand it better, let's break it down into four headings. First, the preacher. Second, the proclamation. Third, the prisoners. And fourth, their plight. The preacher, the proclamation, the prisoners, and their plight. Fascinating story. Let's look first at the preacher. Preacher, of course, is Jesus Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Notice that verse 19 starts with, by whom also. The antecedent of which is the Spirit in verse 18. The word hos could also be rendered by which. The word Spirit is not referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, but rather the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We know this because there's no definite article in the Greek text. We also know from Scripture that the Spirit does not die of any man. It never ceases to exist. Just as we are made in the image of God, who is eternal, our spirit or souls are eternal. Likewise, Jesus' inner person did not cease to exist, but was separated from the body in death until his resurrected body was transformed into an eternal state. Now listen carefully. Some interpreters believe that the expression "but made alive by the Spirit" refers to the resurrection. But it can't. Because Jesus' resurrection was a physical, bodily resurrection. In that case, the text would have said, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the flesh. It doesn't say that. This is talking about the Spirit of Jesus Christ, alive and well before the resurrection. Well, what does his spirit do for part of 3 days? We don't know all that he did, but we do know that he went to paradise, right? He promised the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The word is only used in the New Testament here in Luke 23:43, and also in 2 Corinthians 12:4 and Revelation 2:7, paradise. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the first seven books of the Old Testament, it is used for the Garden of Eden. Clearly, it is used in the New Testament to speak of heaven. It's paradise regained, the dwelling place of God. In Luke 23:46, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So between the cross and the resurrection, Jesus' spirit went to heaven. That's why we understand that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as in 2 Corinthians 5:8, where it says this, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. No soul sleep, no annihilation, but no glorified body yet. Not until the first resurrection, as discussed in Revelation 20. Now listen, some people say that Jesus also went to hell, according to a terrible exegesis of Acts 2:31 and Ephesians 4:9. That's ludicrous to think that Jesus went to hell, but I'd be remiss if I didn't mention it. Acts 2:31 is referring to Hades, not hell. And it's talking about Sheol or the grave. And it says that Jesus' body was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. It's not indicating that he went to hell and wasn't left there. He didn't go to hell. And in Ephesians chapter 4, I think it'll be too confusing unless I read it for you. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, we read this, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Okay? Therefore, he says, now quoting Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now watch verse 9. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who ascended is also the one, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Some people say, there you go. He descended into hell. No. What the descension is talking about is the humility of his incarnation, becoming a baby, becoming a man, is tantamount to the lowest parts of the earth for the Son of God. And ascending is when he returned back to God, back to his heavenly throne. So Jesus did not, in those 3 days, go to hell. Doesn't even make sense, does it? But here in 1 Peter 3:19, we learn that Jesus had a mission from heaven to go to the abyss, which we'll define in a few minutes, to proclaim his victory. Isn't that amazing? We wouldn't know that if the Holy Spirit hadn't used Peter's exuberant rejoicing over Christ's victory. Colossians 2 talks about it as well. Let's read it in Colossians chapter 2. Well, I think it'll begin to make sense. Colossians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's the law of God that condemns us. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In what? In his victory, in nailing the penalty of our sins to the cross. He triumphed over them in the cross. That leads us to point number two, the proclamation. Back to 1 Peter 3. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. The word preached is caruso. It means to herald or to proclaim. It does not mean to preach the gospel. That would have been the word evangelizo, to evangelize. Jesus wasn't preaching to these imprisoned spirits to save them. They can't be saved. They've already been judged and condemned. That would be pointless. He is proclaiming his victory over them. Remember Psalm 24 and the illustration of a conquering king entering the city in triumph and conquering an enemy in battle. Jesus Christ won the victory over the principalities and powers, the forces of evil, Satan and all his followers. And he won that victory on the cross. A Roman conqueror would parade his defeated enemies through the city, making a spectacle of them to prove his absolute power. And Paul is picking up on that metaphor in Colossians 2:15. On the cross, the battle came to a climax. All the demonic forces were deployed against Christ from his birth to prevent God's plan of redemption to come to fruition on the cross. Satan had been warned way back in Genesis chapter 3 about this coming Savior. Let's start in about verse 13. Remind ourselves of this truth we know so well. Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" This is after she had eaten of the fruit because of the cunning of the serpent and had given it to her husband. He queried Adam about it, and Adam, of course, blamed the woman. Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is God's decree. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," that's the Savior to come, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The woman and all of the redeemed of mankind would be saved through childbearing. That is the ultimate birth of a Savior. How? He would be born of a virgin without the seed of man, no sin, no depravity. And he would live a perfect life and offer himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the righteousness of a perfect holy God. It was the only way to reconcile man to God after the fall. Satan would do everything in his power to prevent it. But his power was no match for the King of Glory. After the cross, Jesus went to the very elite, hardcore followers of Satan. Satan himself, no doubt, witnessed the proclamation. And Jesus declared it to their faces, as it were, making a spectacle of them. Why did he do that? Why was it so important that he should leave heaven on such a mission? Because the cross totally reset the playing field. It was a game changer. And the forces of evil were put on notice. You have been defeated. Victory over sin and death and the gospel of grace that will justify, sanctify, and glorify the redeemed of God is secured. It's important that they knew that they were defeated, and that all the created beings of God, those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, would know that Christ is the Lord, the King of glory. You know what's marvelous, beloved? He told them, for our sake. He wanted to record this event so that true believers in every generation would know that Christ's enemies are defeated. Literally, absolutely, and completely. Are you worried about suffering, persecution? The very enemies of Christ, the forces of evil behind the hand of man that strikes out at you, have been humiliated in defeat. They cannot win. And as we saw in 1 Peter 3:13, they cannot ultimately harm you. All they can do is transition you into eternal victory. The martyrs knew this. They had their heads held high as they were burned at the stake, because they knew that Christ had proclaimed victory over his enemies. Te Telestai. It is finished. It is accomplished. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, enriches the perception of this truth. Where we read, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Christ's victory in suffering is our victory in suffering. So who were these particular principalities and powers that Jesus made a spectacle of? Number three in our outline tells us that they were the prisoners, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. We know from Colossians 2:15 that they were, and of course still are, demons or powers and principalities. But verse 19 says that they were spirits in prison. They can't be humans or human souls. Souls of men are always referred to as psuche. The word here is pneuma. These are spirits, spirit beings, not human souls. We know from verse 20 that they're fallen spirits or demons because they were formerly disobedient. Apiatheo, willingly and perversely disobedient. Unfallen angels created by God are always obedient and do the will of God. But fallen angels, a third of the host of heaven, fell in disobedience to God. Now there's no one verse that declares specifically that a third of the angels are fallen angels. We have to put it together from Scripture. Satan's fall is described in Isaiah chapter 14, and it's worth noting. You want to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. These will be familiar words to you. They'll give us perspective on this battle. Beginning in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who will see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Jesus said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And in Hebrews 12, verse 22, it says that there is an innumerable company of angels. The angels are beyond counting. And then we come to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. And it says this, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Some metaphorical language there to describe Satan's fall, his taking of a third of that innumerable host of heaven, being cast out of heaven to the earth, to wreak havoc, no doubt, but with one mission, to try and devour her child as soon as it was born. Why? To prevent him from ever reaching the cross. That wasn't all of these fallen angels that he proclaimed his victory to. These were the demons that were held in prison at the time of the cross. By the way, prison here is a holding place, phulake. Most of the demons have been left at large to do the bidding of Satan in the second heaven. I don't want to get into too much technical theology about heaven, some of which I can't support but only surmise. The first heaven is the atmosphere that surrounds the earth, from the crust of the earth to outer space. The third heaven we know is the heaven where God dwells, although he's omnipresent and impossible to contain there. But it is now the dwelling place of obedient angels and the souls of departed saints, and where Jesus' own resurrected physical body dwells. But the second heaven is that fourth dimension, a parallel universe to space and matter, we often call the spirit world, overshadowing the earth. Most fallen angels abide there in the second heaven. Bible doesn't speak specifically of a second heaven. We infer that because it speaks of a first heaven and a third heaven. But whatever you call it, it's occupied by both good angels and evil demons. Do you remember the vision that took place in 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elisha and a young man? The context of the passage is that Syria was about to invade Israel. And a watchman came and told the king, and there was a great fear among the people. I'm going to pick it up in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. This is the Syrians. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Those weren't literal horses and chariots. It was a spiritual army that God had deployed to protect Israel against Syria, as he had done so many times. But it's just a glimpse into the spirit world that surrounds us, where this raging conflict between good and evil takes place. It wasn't that full spectrum of demons that Jesus went and proclaimed his victory to. The demons that Jesus proclaimed victory to were not fallen angels still at large in the spirit world. These angels had done something so vile and so threatening to God's plan of salvation and the ultimate birth of the Christ child that they were placed in chains in a holding place. That brings us to our fourth and final heading, describing how that came to be, and that is their plight. Their plight. Back to 1 Peter 3:19. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Notice that verse 20 tells us when. These demonic spirits were so disobedient, willingly and perversely defying God. It was in the time of Noah. Turn with me. Genesis chapter 6. I know you're getting a little bit of a Bible sword drill this morning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. It's much better if you see it in print. You again remember this story. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. That's the time of Noah's preaching that judgment was coming. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word for giants is Nephilim, and it means to fall upon, in the sense that they fell on others to overpower them. There's a lot of debate and confusion over this. Some people believe that these are half-man, half-demon hybrids called sons of God, cohabitating with human women and producing offspring. That's physically impossible. That is exactly what God would not allow. There's no such thing as Rosemary's baby. Demons have no physicality to do that, neither does Satan, who's just another fallen angel. Although the worst and most evil, of course. What you have here is the first example of demon possession in the scriptures. The Nephilim were human men that were possessed by demons because of the demons' prurient and devious interest in human sexuality, and the fact that they wanted to destroy the continuity of human genetics so that Christ couldn't ultimately be born of a woman. That motive for that particular demonic possession of man was so egregious that God wouldn't allow it, and he bound them in chains until the lake of fire will be established and they're cast into everlasting torment. As an example to all other fallen angels as to what the boundaries are, they were cast into an abyss, which literally means bottomless pit. Let's validate that with some scripture. In 2 Peter, not far from where we're studying, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we have some more insight into this. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. The word hell is confusing and unfortunate as a translation. The word used here in verse 4 of 2 Peter 2 is Tartarus, and that's the Greek name for a place reserved for the most wicked. It's actually lower than Hades. And Peter is just using it metaphorically. It is the abyss, the abyssos, which we see as the abode of incarcerated demons several times in the book of Revelation. Notice that both the perversion of the demons going after strange flesh in Genesis 6 and the sodomy of Sodom and Gomorrah receives God's condemning destruction. Both were an attack on the order of God and an attempt by Satan to pervert human procreation and the eventuality of a Christ child. He failed because God had put a stop to it. In Jude chapter, there's only one chapter in Jude, but in verses 6 and 7, in Jude 6, we have a parallel passage to this. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, that's in the Nephilim, that possessed men in Genesis 6, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So these prisoners who committed the most vile defiance against God were chained and held in the bottomless pit, just waiting, but evidently not knowing for certain if and when their eternal state of torment would take place, which will happen at the end of the world. Do you remember the story when Jesus encountered a demon and cast him out of the Gadarene demoniac, and he said, "Don't send me to the abyss"? He wanted to be kept free because he knew of these demons that had been chained by God. They couldn't attempt to pervert God's plan of salvation again. Incidentally, they're used by Peter and Jude as an illustration of what false teachers do. They pervert the gospel, and destruction will be their punishment as well. These prisoners, these demons wait there, no doubt wondering how the battle of Satan against Christ was progressing. Will Christ fail? Will their great, powerful, and cunning leader prevent the cross and ultimately somehow secure their freedom? When will their master, Lucifer, the great morning star, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, Apollyon, the destroyer, when will he stride through the gates of the abyss and cleave off their chains? When will they know that the Christ child is dead and gone forever? The gates of their prison city, too, are straining on their hinges with anticipation. The psalmist would say, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? Not the prince of darkness, not the prince of this world, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And in he came on the night of the crucifixion and proclaimed his victory, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear ones, you do not need to fear the forces of evil. If you are in Christ, you have the victory of the cross, where Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now you pick up your cross with confidence and follow him. Let's go to the throne of grace. Dear Heavenly Father, it is not only the throne of grace that we approach with confidence, but it is the throne of victory. Oh, how good it is to know that Satan has been defeated, that all of the demonic hosts of the spirit world, including those so vile and evil that they had to be held in chains, captive to the end of the age, have been defeated once and for all by our great and glorious King, the Lord of glory. And Lord, just as you willingly suffered, knowing that your suffering would be the very battlefield of your victory, we too give ourselves to you, and we ask that by your grace we'd be given the courage to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ in a hostile world that would seek to stop the saving truth of the gospel from being shed abroad. And let us be willing to endure whatever consequences befall us because of that proclamation, knowing that through those consequences, our victory, your victory, for the glory of God, will be greater. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.